back to Cincinnati on Monday, came back on Thursday, and this week we're going to stay in the area, so we're going to hunker down and hibernate a little bit and see if we can get around, do some visiting, and take care of things locally. Main thing I got to do tomorrow is clean my yard. It looks like somebody got up in the top of the trees and knocked all the leaves and branches out. It just looks like somebody threw a landmine out there and blew everything up. But all of that can be cleaned up. When you look at the book of Genesis, you find a lot of first. The first humans are recorded in the book of Genesis, and God, you find, is the one who made them. Now, in spite of what evolution will tell you, we did not come from scum or climb from slime. You know, we are here because God created us and God made us. Let's go over here to Genesis chapter 1. And I want you to notice what God did when he made the first humans. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Now, God had already made the animals, and you find that God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, again, God was not somebody who was absent-minded. He's not saying us when he means me. There's more than one being here. He says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So we, as human beings, are made in the image of God. God has an image. We are made like him. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God gave man authority over all of this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now I want you to notice, right off the bat, God is the one who created the sexes. He created men, and he created women. Men are different from women, and women are different from men. God created the gender. He created male and female. Why did God do this? Well, you'll notice, verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so, God wanted this man and this woman to be fruitful. He wanted them to multiply. And you could not do this if he had created male-male, or if he had created female-female. You would not be fruitful. You would not be multiplying. You would be two. You'd live for a certain period of time. You'd die. And that's the end of the human race. The only way you're going to multiply and replenish the earth is if you are able to produce offspring. And so God's very purpose from the very beginning was to have male, female. The first thing that God did when he established society, he established the very basics of society. When I say basics of society, you find here in Genesis chapter 2 that God establishes a principle here on which all society for the last 6,000 years has functioned. Let's notice, beginning in verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So we find that God creates the woman. He created the man first. The woman was the last of the creation that God created. And notice in verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What is the basis of society that God established from the very beginning? Well, He established the marriage unit, the family unit, that a man grows up in his father's house. We've all had children. But when our children get married, God says you leave your father and your mother, you cleave to your mate, and you become one flesh. You establish a totally separate marriage unit. And so God intended that there be family units. And as the human population began to grow before the flood, you find there were hundreds and hundreds of family units started. The marriage ceremony that we use whenever we marry someone states that marriage is a divine institution ordained by God. Now, since most of you were not married by using the church's wedding ceremony, I thought I might read from it. At least read from the introduction of the wedding ceremony to show you that when we marry someone, they're married. As far as the Bible is concerned, what scriptures say. But I want you to notice, as I read through this, that the principles articulated here are principles that are founded upon the scriptures. To begin with, it says, surely there could be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage filled with giving and sharing. There is no deeper relationship among human beings than that achieved by a husband and wife in marriage. When you have a couple who are married, who deeply love one another, who have a relationship on all levels, mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually, there can be no deeper relationship than what an individual enters into. Marriage is a natural union, and you've got two physical human beings doing physical things together. But it is a divine institution ordained of God. It was established by the Creator God at creation. It derives its authority from the divine laws of God, immutable and unchangeable. The spiritual laws of God governing marriage never alter, never change. Doesn't matter what age, what society, what decade, what millennium we live in, the principles governing marriage are the same as they were 6,000 years ago. They're the same today. Now, if we live by those principles, we will have a happy marriage. If we disregard those principles, if we say they're not valid today, then to the degree that we disregard them, we're going to have problems. When God created life upon the earth, He made human beings, the pinnacle of the physical creation, fashioning them in His own image. He gave men and women creative minds with the ability to make choices, to develop plans, to build their lives upon those plans. Men and women were created with a marvelous potential of eternal life in the family of God. And as a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family that we might learn to love one another as He loves us. I think, to me, this is one of the keynote sentences in the whole wedding ceremony, that God has given us families. Why? That we might learn to love one another as He loves us. How much did God love us? Well, it says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God was willing to give His Son. He was willing to put all on the line to bring us into a family relationship. And so in marriage, you know, you can be as totally selfish and self-absorbed as a person can be. But when you get married, you can't continue to be that way. You've got to be willing to give. You are in a relationship, and you're there to serve one another. You're there to help one another. You're there to give to each other. And it teaches us not to be selfish. It teaches us to be able to give. We read, going on in the ceremony, after He created the first man from the dust of the ground, the Lord God said, "It's not good the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So the woman was made equal to the man in spiritual potential, the perfect complement to her husband. To emphasize His purpose for Adam and Eve, the Creator did not make the woman directly from the ground, but from the very flesh and bone of the man. When the woman was presented to him, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, this is now flesh of my flesh." The Creator then united the first man and woman as husband and wife, saying, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Then God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." And so the institution of marriage and the cycle of human life began with God's personal blessing. That's another thing we learn from Genesis, the first two or three chapters. God personally looks down and bless their marriage. And when we get married and we dedicate our marriage to God, God will become a part of that marriage. God will bless that marriage. It says, within the church, it is God, not merely man or the laws of man, who joined together husband and wife as one flesh. Therefore, let us now consider the laws of God governing this union and His instructions to husband and wives as recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Now, that's sort of the introduction to the wedding ceremony. But I think it's a good introduction to the sermon. We shall now consider some of the laws and principles concerning marriage and what the Bible says. Actually, as you read through Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in the Bible, you find the basic laws of marriage are articulated right here. Or they are implied. And what am I talking about? Well, let me just enumerate them for you. Number one, the family unit is defined by God in Genesis 2. Not by man. You know, today we have all kinds of legislation and people saying, well, you know, I believe in family values. And when you ask them what a family is, well, to them, a family can be a man or a man living together, a woman and a woman living together, or all kinds of odd situations. Whereas God ordained from the very beginning man and woman. Secondarily, it shows that we have one mate. We don't have two or three. God never intended polygamy. Number three, the husband's in charge. You find that from the very beginning. Number four, the wife is to submit to her husband. Number five, there is to be no unfaithfulness in the marriage. And then six, there should not be deviant sex in the marriage. Seven, you are to leave your father and mother, and your desire should be for your mate. And then you find another principle articulated here. The wife is to be a helper. And then finally, that it's not good for a man to be alone. We men get in trouble when we're alone. We need help. I need all kinds of help that Norma helps me with. So we need help. Let's take a look. I won't go through every one of these, but let's take a look at some of the basic principles established by God from the very beginning. And let's see what God has to say about them. Number one is the family unit as defined by God. God is the one who defines the family unit, and God defines it as male-female. Then he says, reproduce, multiply, that means have children. So, a man is not perfectly compatible for a man. God, when he created the woman, he said he made a helper who was perfectly compatible, comparable to the man. So you find from the very beginning that God did not intend homosexuality. That was not his purpose. He created a woman and a man to have a family unit. Nowhere were animals created to cohabit with humans. So God did not create that dynamic either. You might hold your place here. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 22. And I want you to notice what God mentions here in the Torah concerning the principles I've been talking about here. Verse 22 says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Then verse 23, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out the inhabitants. So God says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all of these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, thus the land is defiled. And so God goes ahead and shows that he was going to cast those people out of the land because of these type of sins. As I said today, we have all kinds of definitions as to what constitutes a family. Marriage is a family relationship based upon the God-level relationship. Marriage should be a type of the God-level relationship. You'll find immediately we have what? We have father. Well, we have, first of all, husband and wife. But then, once they have children, you have fathers and mothers. You have children. God is a family, we learn. And God is adding to his family. And in the New Testament, we read that God tells us that if you will obey me, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters. And so you find that God is the one who established the family relations. If you take a look at history, you'll find mankind cut off from God. You'll find that marriage and the principles surrounding marriage degenerate, become compromised, become corrupted. Let's back up here to chapter 4 in the book of Genesis and verse 16. And one of the first things you find is polygamy. Now, we know that God allowed polygamy, but polygamy is not what God intended from the very beginning. In Genesis 4:16, this is giving you the lineage of Cain. Remember, Cain was driven out of Eden, out of the land of Eden, and he was sent over to the land of Nod. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, she conceived, bore Enoch. And he built a city, and named the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the second was Zillah. This is the first recorded case of polygamy in the Bible. Lamech is married to two different women. Now, did he have problems? You bet he had problems with polygamy. But it's simply recorded here. In chapter 6, you find that God finally brings a flood on the earth to destroy mankind. In chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, it says, "Now it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. So it was going to be 120 years, and God was going to bring the flood. So you find here that man married whoever he wanted, whoever he chose. And in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of the heart was only evil continually. This is the strongest statement recorded in the Bible. Notice it. The wickedness of man is great. So God doesn't say, it's not too bad. No, he says it's great in the earth. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How can you say it any stronger than that? They had totally corrupted themselves. And then in verse 10, we find this is the generation of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation, and walked with God. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The flood came 1656 years after creation. So what you find here is very soon man corrupted his way before God. Now, all of this happened before the flood. Now, let's go over to Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, after the flood. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. Now, according to tradition and historical sources, you find that Nimrod married Semiramis. Cush was married to Semiramis. They had a son named Nimrod. Nimrod turns around and marries his own mother, and he totally perverted the institution of marriage. And Nimrod and Semiramis then are the ones who set up the Babylonian mystery religious system that has dominated the world since the time of the flood. They brought over and perpetuated the way of Cain before the flood, after the flood. And so you find very shortly after the flood, the perversion of marriage and the laws surrounding marriage. In chapter 18, Genesis 18 and verse 20, you find it talks here about Sodom and Gomorrah. So 451 years after the flood, you have two whole cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, dedicated to homosexuality. And here was Lot living among them. So man had corrupted his way upon the earth. In the book of Jude, let's go back to the book of Jude in the Bible, right before the book of Revelation. In the book of Jude, verse 7, says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries." And so you find he addresses what happened then and compares it to what was going on in that day. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find a prophecy here concerning the end times. And I want you to notice what the Bible indicates would be transpiring at the end of the age. This is the period of time that you and I live in today. 2 Timothy chapter 3. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power. From such, turn away. For this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts." And so, again, showing that at the end time, the same type of sexual sins and lack of love and people wanting to just seek their own desires would be performed. Jeremiah chapter 5, in Jeremiah 5, we find, beginning in verse 7, a prophecy. And this was a prophecy concerning what was going on back in that day, but also for the future. In verse 7, "How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me, God says, and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full." And what you find when God blesses his people, as we have been blessed as a country, blessed to the full, have plenty to eat, "they have committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlot's house. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I punish them for these things, says the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" And he goes on to talk about the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the both were guilty of these sins. You see, Satan the devil has wanted to destroy proper marital relationships. He is a pervert. Let's just be blunt. He is celibate. He can't marry. The angels do not marry. He encourages mankind to follow the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Satan wants to make marriage, wants to bring it down to an animal relationship, just cohabitation, period, and not a institution filled with love and filled with giving and service. So, brethren, you find that it is God who has established the family relationship. He established the marital unit. And you find that man has misused that and abused it. And you and I have the standards here in the Scriptures, in the Bible, to show us what it should be based upon. Now let's proceed on here. Another principle I mentioned to you that the Bible very clearly talks about is we should have one mate. Not two, three, four, five, a dozen, 300, 1,000. That's not what God said. Come back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. I want you to notice that God did not create two Eves for one Adam. And God did not create two Adams for one Eve. He created a man. He created a woman. And in verse 21, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he took one of his ribs. Now, I don't know if there's any significance, but notice how this is worded. He took one rib. He didn't take two ribs or three ribs and create two or three different women. And verse 22 says, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman. Singular, one woman. And notice, verse 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She, not they. He didn't say they shall be called women, but she shall be called woman. So, again, singular. And verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they, the man and the woman, shall become one flesh. How can you be one flesh if you're married to two people or three people? You can't. So you find that God established the principle that in marriage you should have one mate, and this was established from the very beginning. We don't stop sometimes and think about some of these principles in Genesis 1 and 2, but they're there. Now, the principle that the husband is in charge, I think, is also implied here in chapter 2. Notice in verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now notice the woman was created to be a helper to the man. It doesn't say, I'll make a woman and the man will become her helper. Now in marriage, you do help one another, but God created the man. And the office of the woman was established so that she could help or assist the man. It implies that she would be submissive to the man, that he would be in charge. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5 that we're all familiar with. Ephesians 5:22. And you'll notice how the Apostle Paul states this. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. We read, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For as the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So we find that the wife is to submit, the husband is the head, and Jesus Christ is, just as Jesus Christ is, the head of the church. Now, I didn't write this down, but let's go over, let me make sure I have the right scripture here. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we will begin to read here in verse 1. It says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So, Paul is saying, King James Version, I think, says, you follow my example, you what I do, but here imitate me, only as he imitated Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. So now there's a pecking order. Head of the man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. So you have God the Father. You have Jesus Christ. You have man. And then you have woman. Then it goes on to talk about that every man praying or prophesying, having his head covers, dishonors his head. So who is his head? Jesus Christ. So if you pray or prophesy having your head covered. Having your head covered means having long hair. But notice, it goes on to say in verse 6, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not from the woman, but the woman from the man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So again, we see the authority there. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, referring to protection from the angels. Now notice, going on to verse 13, judge among yourself, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So this isn't talking about the fact you have to wear a beanie or a hat or throw a veil over your head, you as far as a woman coming to church. No, a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. So this is the reason why a woman should have longer hair. Otherwise, it says she might as well be shorn or shaved. Whereas a man should have short hair because he is in the image of God. And the shorter hair symbolizing that he's under the authority of Christ. Now you find, let's back up to Ephesians 5 again, that the husband is in charge, as verse 23 shows here. He's to be the head. But do you know what that implies when it comes to a man? That the husband is to be the benefactor of the home. He's to be the benefactor. Man should prepare himself to be the head of the home. When a man gets married, a woman should expect when she marries a man that he's going to bring certain things into that marriage. He brings a career. He, you know, brings the ability to work. You know, he's going to provide for her. He's prepared to be a blessing to the wife. So therefore, he has prepared himself through education, through work, by developing his skills, his abilities. When a woman comes to share his home, she should know her state. She should have some idea of what she's in for. She should know what to expect. I want you to notice verse 23 again. It says, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, many men are willing to be the head of the wife, but not the Savior of the wife. You know, give me the authority. And men, a lot of times, will abuse that authority. God never set a man over his wife to be a dictator, to abuse his wife. A savior is one who protects, one who provides, one who encourages, a leader, one who is full of mercy. The Greek word for savior means a deliverer, a preserver. So the husband is there to deliver, to preserve, to look after his wife, not be a demagogue. He doesn't tear down, but he preserves, he builds up, he encourages. So you find then very clearly that the husband's in charge, but he does it and must do it in a godly manner. This is the way God intended. Down through the years, sad to say, this is not the way it's been exercised in society around us. Now we find that the wife is to submit to her husband. And let's notice why we're still here in Ephesians. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything, in everything that they do. Now, in verse 29, it says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What you find is that God gave marriage and the institution of marriage to teach man and woman in that family unit about the kingdom of God, the family of God. If mankind from the very beginning had remained faithful to God, lived by his law, every family unit, every child growing up would learn that this marriage, what my parents are doing, when I get married, that this is a type of what the relationship between Christ and the church should be. And that we have a Savior. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll begin to read in verse 15. It says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Well, certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So in marriage, your wife is the only one that you should have relationships with. And that we'll get into this a little later. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. The point I want to bring out is that the marital relationship, even though it can be it is a physical relationship, is a type of what should be in the church, where we become one with Christ through the Holy Spirit. God gives us his Spirit. That Spirit gives us the mind of God, gives us the outlook of God. We come to have the mind of God, and it's the same type of thing within a marriage. You and I, as verse 20 says, has been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God. So we have a giving Savior who loved us to the degree that he was willing to give his life for us. A husband must be willing to give his life for his wife and for his family. Our marriages have been given to us for us to strive to picture the God-plane relationship between Christ and his church. And that's a tall order. That's something that you and I constantly strive to be and to do. Another point we read back in the book of Genesis is there is to be no unfaithfulness in the marriage. No unfaithfulness. A man is to leave his father and his mother. He is to be united with his wife, and they are to become one flesh. Not two flesh or three flesh, but one flesh. Now, let's notice back here in Genesis 19. Genesis chapter 19. You find the situation here with Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, it's one of those situations where, again, you find sexual perversion, but you also find a misunderstanding, corruption of what marriage is all about. If marriage is a type of Jesus Christ in the church, ask yourself the question, is Jesus Christ unfaithful to the church? If we as a church are the bride of Christ, is he unfaithful to us? And we know immediately that the answer is no. Should we be unfaithful to him? And conversely, the answer is no. So on a spirit level, we understand that there is a commitment, is there not? One of the great lessons, one of the major lessons we learn in marriage is to make a total commitment to that individual. Today in marriage, you find that people get married and they're not committed to one another. They're not committed to the marriage. Something goes bad, problems arise, I'm out of here. It's like they're in an airplane flying, they got a parachute on. In the first hint of trouble, they jump out the door and they make a run for it. Well, you and I are in the airplane. We don't have a parachute. You don't have anywhere to go but to make sure that plane flies. And you and I are in the marriage, and we got to make sure that marriage works, that it goes straight. And so you have no other objective. You can't jump out. And God wants to make it work. God is faithful. As we find back here in Hebrews 13, notice Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I'll not fear what man can do to me." So God has said he'll never leave us or forsake us. He's there for the long run. As long as we remain faithful, God will be there. And he will bring us into his kingdom. You find in 1 Corinthians 6, I didn't read all of this scripture a while ago, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13. Notice, it says, "Food for the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Our bodies were not created for sexual immorality. They were created so that we could receive God's Spirit. So we are not to be sexually immoral. Now let's back up to Genesis chapter 2 again. And we've read this in several places. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, we find again another principle articulated back here in the book of Genesis concerning marriage. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The Bible says that you and I are to leave and cleave. So we are to leave the old unit. We are to cleave to the new unit. That's basically what it's saying. Okay, now notice the word leave. You have to leave your parents' unit. You know, we're all blessed to have parents. You know, they gave us life. They rear us. We come of age. We get married. You leave that unit. You establish your own. You're now a separate unit, and this implies a new unit. A separate unit, a separate family unit. Now, one thing that happens, though, a lot of times people will get married, but they will not leave their former family. They might leave physically, bodily, but they don't leave mentally and emotionally. They're still attached. And they're attached to mama, or they are attached to papa. And, you know, they've never left them. So we've got to leave in every way. And then, as it says here, be joined to his wife, or as it's translated, to cleave to his wife. To cleave to something means you cleave to it, you hold to it, you're joined to it. Actually, I think in both languages, Hebrew and Greek, it implies a welding together, a gluing together. It's almost like epoxy glue, if you're familiar with that. You take two different components, you mix them up, you put them together, and all at once you've got a glue that you can't pull apart. Well, that's the way that marriage is to become. When you and I receive the Holy Spirit, there is no power in the universe that can separate us from God. We are joined to God. And the only way that there can be a separation is if you bail out. But, you know, Satan, trials, tests, all of these things will not separate us. But you and I are to cleave to one another. We're to do it physically, mentally, and emotionally. Men, your wife should be the apple of your eye. She should be your desire, and vice versa. You've made a commitment to each other. You are committed to the marriage. You're committed to make it work. There is a caring for one another. And then it says, you shall become one flesh. She is the one and only one that you have sexual relations with. You need to have a one flesh attitude. You should be a one woman man. A one-woman man. In fact, when it comes to ordaining a man as an elder, that's one of the requirements, that he be a one-woman man, so that, you know, he's not out here looking after others. And a woman should be a one-man woman. You know, it works both ways. And I think you'll find that this actually is a prohibition against polygamy. Now, also we find in verse 18 of Genesis, we could go ahead and cover some of these other points, but I think I've touched on most of them, but you find that a wife is a helper. In chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, that God made the wife a helper. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't say God made the woman a slave. A woman is not a slave to her husband. Seems like in the early days of the church, many men got the idea, I'm in charge. And so it was almost like, me Tarzan, you Jane. And, you know, they wanted to show their authority. And the wife said, well, you know, I think maybe something else should be done or better. You find what the man would do is, you shut up, I'm in charge. And he would tell her to sit down. Down through the century, women have been treated as slaves. They've been treated as property, something to be used by a man. A man must allow his wife to help him. If she's going to be a helper, he must, first of all, realize he needs help, where he needs help. Marriage is a team, a man and a woman working together, working to produce a loving relationship. Women bring many attributes and strengths to a marriage. You need to use her strengths. You know, when you get married, a man brings strengths, a woman brings strengths. You also bring weaknesses and weaknesses. Hopefully, your strengths cover the wife's weaknesses and her strengths cover yours. Because the two of you, putting your strengths together, become much stronger. If you both have the same strengths and same weaknesses, you're not going to be as strong as you could be. So, you bring strengths to the marriage, and you need to learn to use those. You're not competing with one another. See, that's the problem today. Women, liberalism today, or women, you know, trying to prove that they're just as good as a man. Nobody ever said that a woman isn't. But it's not a matter of competing. It's a matter of helping. It's a matter of assisting one another. A woman, a young girl growing up, if you have young girls still at home, our children, a woman should prepare herself to be a helper. Because the Bible is very clear about the role of a wife, what she should do, what she brings to a marriage, how to clean a house, how to cook, child rearing, how to sew, how to decorate. You know, all of these. She needs to develop her skills and talents. Now, is that all that a woman can do? Well, certainly not. You know, she may have many, many other skills and talents that she can bring to a marriage or to the workforce. But these are some of the things that, you know, basic skills that are needed by a woman in a marriage. And so, as she is growing up, she needs to be prepared in these areas. Norma and I only had 5 sons. We never had any girls. So, as they grew up, she taught them all how to do basic cooking, how to wash clothes, how to make beds, how to straighten the house up. You know, we didn't have girls. So, you know, before they went to school in the morning, they had to have their beds made. They had to have all their clothes picked up, toys put away. And, you know, maybe they made their own lunches. You know, they washed clothes, they folded clothes. I don't know how many times their wives have come to us and said, "Boy, I really appreciate you teaching my husband how to fold clothes, or, you know, how to wash clothes, you know, do some of those basic fundamental things." Well, the same thing goes, you know, the other way, that a man doesn't want to marry a woman who doesn't have any skills, any talents, any ideas about, you know, the womanly art of being a woman or a mother or a wife. You know, those are skills that should be developed, just as a man should develop his skills. And, you know, he should grow up learning a trade, learning certain skills, how to take care of the car, the house, you know, whatever it might be. Now, having said all of that, you also learn from Genesis 1 through 3 something basic. That is, that the basis of all relationships are based upon one word, and it's called love. Love is the glue that must be in all marriages to help hold them together. Let's finish up by going back to Ephesians chapter 5 again. Ephesians 5 verse 1. And I want you to notice here, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." When God created the heavens and the earth, recreated the earth in Genesis chapter 1, placed man on it and animals, the fauna and the flora, and God did all of that. Was that not the epitome of God's love that, you know, he extended towards us? Now notice in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So you find that we are to love our wives. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. If you're one flesh, when you love your wife, you're loving yourself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So again, we have the church as the basis and the example. So we find here that we are to love our wives. The Bible commands the wife to love her husband likewise. You know, if the Bible commands us to love our neighbors ourselves, what kind of love should we have for our mate? If we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all of our might, and love our neighbors ourselves, then you and I are to love our mate equally as much as we love ourselves. If we could just do that one thing, you'd be surprised how much it would add to our marriages. So, brethren, the overall arching principle of how to have a good marriage is there must be love in that marriage. And that's what's going to hold everything together. Love is an action word, and that's a completely different sermon that we could get involved with and need to here in the future. Love is not a passive word. It's not just a word that you talk about. Love is putting principles into action. And so when we say that we are to love our wives, it simply means that there are certain actions that we need to take. So, brethren, let's realize that God from the very beginning intended that man have happy marriages, that women have happy marriages. And to the degree that we apply the basic fundamental principles of God articulated in the Bible, we will have good marriages. So let's apply those principles and ask God to bless us and help us to have wonderful marriages.